Yeah, have fun, kids. They're going to be working on the program. Very good. And the helpers for all the kids. Thank you, helpers, too. Well, there's some excitement brewing out there, isn't there? This past October 7th was a horrible day for Israel. They called it the deadliest day for them since the Holocaust. Over 1,400 people were killed. Over 200 hostages were taken. And since then, we've seen a rise of anti-Semitism that I thought was not possible in our day. Around the world, demonstrations like this in London, in L.A., all over the world, in campuses all over the world, and in campuses in our own country, including in our own city right here. Many of these demonstrators call Israel occupiers, implying that they unfairly booted poor Palestinians out of their own land. And I think one reason that it's many college students who are demonstrating and protesting is that they have not been taught the true history of what really has happened. Back in 1947, the UN General Assembly, voted 33-13 to partition Palestine. And we have a map of that, I believe. The Jewish state was in the orange, and the yellow was the Arab state. The Arab state actually got more square footage or acreage than the Jewish state did, and that was all partitioned off. And the British who had been there kind of supervising left the area, and immediately Israel was attacked by Arab countries right away during that time, even though the United Nations set that up. Palestinians, in particular, the people who have ruled the Palestinians, have been offered a peaceful solution many, many times. Four or five or six times. I don't know if you remember back in the 90s, Bill Clinton was the president and wanted to, just like every president since then, has wanted to impress peace on the Middle East in some way. And so he had Arafat and Jewish people come together. And Bill Clinton came out of that meeting and said, everything we said, Arafat said no to. And no, 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 no. You can have this land. You can do this. We'll give you this. He said no. And the Palestinians have been offered their own land many times. And the last time was when the Gaza Strip was, I can't remember when that was, but the Gaza Strip was sectioned off for them. Here's your land. They've left their Jewish homes, left the apartments, left the buildings, and said, here's your land. You can do whatever you want with this. And what they did was dig tunnels and prepare to take Israel out. So they've been offered that many times. And I don't think it's the Palestinian people as much as the leadership there, particularly Hamas, who has done that. The chant that many college students are saying, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, indicates what they want to do, basically wipe Israel off the map. Think about the Jordan River to the sea. That's most of Israel there. Now, I've been meaning to address this idea with Israel for a while, and I wonder how best to do that and when best to do that. And what happened was about 10 or 12 days ago, I got a call from somebody who was organizing in Spokane a Day to Honor Israel. And he wanted some help with that. And I, what are you doing? I wanted to understand more. And it was a little loose thing, but eventually we got 12 churches together, at least 12 churches, and ours is one of them, and using Today to Honor Israel, in part to stand against the anti-Semitism and to teach a little bit on Israel. Some churches are doing only just saying we stand with Israel, and that's that. But I brought it to the elders. We talked about this. And the elders agreed together that we want to do this. And we agreed to several things. We're glad Israel exists. God started Israel, and he's going to keep it going. We're glad that they're an ally of the United States. I think that's a good thing. We're glad that Israel is a democracy in the Middle East. I don't know if you know this. Israel has around 9 million, maybe a little bit more than 9 million citizens in Israel. 2 million of those are Arabs, and they live together, work together, do government together, and some are even elected to positions of government. They get along, and it's the Hamas and other people who do not want to get along with that. That's all good. When we say we support Israel, we are not saying everything that Israel does is good, because they can be just as boneheaded as our government can be in doing things. They're flawed like the rest of us. So this is not a blanket this is not saying Israel is great in everything that they do. They're human like we are. There may even be a chance that Israel leaves their land at one point. God took them out before, he can take them out again. I don't think that'll happen, but it's a possibility. Now, what I've said is just a setup for what I'm talking about today, and it's primarily political. I'm not afraid to talk about political things here, but I was taught to preach the Bible. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. So that's the call I feel I have, and so I'm going to turn to the Scriptures. And when we think about Israel, I think there's one place in the Bible that combines the Old Testament and what Israel is in the New Testament together wonderfully, and that is Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if you look at the book of Romans, in fact, I read this week, you could go right from the end of Romans 8 right to the beginning of Romans 12, and it would be seamless. And so this is a parenthesis that Paul is answering the questions of Israel in here. And I think it's helpful for us. That's why we're going to talk about today. I'm not going verse by verse, like I said in the email blast. Relax. You know, we're not going to be here till 4 this afternoon, hopefully. I'm going to summarize some key points that I think the apostle makes in these three chapters. And so let's go. Oh, let me give you a little background. The apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It started with primarily Jewish people gathering there, but then Gentiles were added to the group. And those people had the questions, well, how come these, we got some Jewish people here, but most of the Jewish people don't follow their Messiah. How come, you know, Jewish people don't believe like these people believe? And that was a question that came up, and that's one of the things Paul sought to answer when he wrote Romans 9 to 11. So here are my points. Number one is this. We take a note. It's the heritage of Israel. The heritage of Israel. And we see this in chapter 9, starting in verses 4 and 5. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's quite a heritage. Italians gave us pizza. Hallelujah for the Italians. Japan has an incredible work ethic. England gave us the Magna Carta. Finland blessed us with the sauna. Thank you, Finland, for that. France has amazing wine and cheese. Canada has hockey and Tim Horton donuts. Another good thing. Germany has precision engineering. Et cetera, around the world. A lot of different cultures provide different things. What does Israel have? A lot. And Paul just listed it. Here's what he says. God has adopted this people. He came to them and said, I've adopted you. That's amazing. Theirs is the temple. That was a great place for gathering, for learning, for fellowship, and for forgiveness of sins. Theirs is the divine glory. And think about what you've read about in the Scriptures about the glory of God. They were led through the wilderness with a pillar of fire and a cloud through the wilderness. They stood at Mount Sinai when Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments, and lightning and thunder was in the whole earth was shaking there. And they witnessed that when Solomon's temple was dedicated. The priests fell down on their faces. They could not perform their work because the glory of God so filled that temple. Daniel had a vision of God's glory and his greatness in chapter 7 when the Ancient of Days takes his throne and the Son of Man comes and is presented with all the kingdoms of the earth. Ezekiel got a glimpse of the glory of God when he saw the presence of God like it was so bright and shining like a metal glowing in a furnace, etc., etc. That's the glory of God. That's the part of the heritage of Israel. Then there's all the promises of God. I heard today on the radio as I was driving here to church that there are 7,000 promises in the Scriptures. That's incredible to me. I mean, even if it was just 700, I would say hallelujah for that. There's amazing promises. I love the book of Isaiah for promises. I love the book of Psalms for promises. About the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Isn't that good? Can you hang on to that when you need rest? Amazing promises that we have. Then there's the law. Oh, my goodness, the law. even though it shines a light on our sin, the law is amazing in terms of telling us what God is like and how to behave. David wrote Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter and the longest psalm in the Scriptures, and every single verse is about the glory of the law of God that he saw. That's his ode to the law. Then theirs is the covenants, he says. Primarily, the covenant of God is, you will be my people and I will be your God, which is just a fantastic covenant. And because that is throughout the Scriptures and even in the book of Revelation. Finally, at the end, God says, now, at last, that's the case. You are my people and I am your God. But there are other covenants as well. There's the covenant of Noah to never flood the earth again. There's the covenant of David that David received, that his descendant, that is Jesus, would sit on the throne of God forever. So there's amazing covenants as well. And there's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, etc., etc. So many things there. Their history and the legacy of that nation is great. That's where Paul starts. He knew that as a Jew. He was aware of that. And so he sets them up and says, this is the heritage we have from the Jews. But there's more. Number two, the principle of the promise. The principle of the promise. And I think God and Paul are clear here. It's not those who are born from Jewish parents, born into Israel, who are Israel, but it's defined by God and his choosing. God is the one who chooses. And that's what defines someone who's really from God or part of the children of promise. Chapter 9, verse 6. Let's read that. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So what Paul's talking about is just because your parents are Jewish doesn't mean you're a child of the promise. Very clear on that. Abraham, and he gives the example of Abraham. Abraham had many children, but the promise was given through whom? Isaac, exactly, given through Isaac. Isaac had two sons in the womb. Do you remember that? Esau and Jacob. And before they were even born, what did God tell him? The older will serve the younger. And Esau was born first and then Jacob. And this is before they did a thing. It's God's choosing. It's his election. God chose the line to go through Isaac and Jacob, not through any of the other children. So it's the children of promise. What was God doing with that? God was establishing the lineage of Messiah. That's what he was doing. He was blessed the entire nation as well. He was establishing the lineage for Messiah. It was all because of God's choice and his mercy to choose these people and work through them. And Paul makes that clear in other places. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. And you can read that if you want any clarity on that. God makes it plain, though, in those verses, and this is important, that you and I can be children of the promise, even if we're not Jewish. We can be children of the promise. How? By believing what Abraham believed. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When we believe what God says, and we believe what he has done for us, we become children of promise as well. And that's his point that he makes here. So that's the principle of the promise. Number three is this, the place of the Gentiles. Church at Rome was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Paul had not been there. He was writing to them. And they had questions again about, why don't most of the Jews believe? They also had questions of, how come the Gentiles just get picked and they just get mercy and they're even trying to be good and the Jewish people are trying to be good? So how does that work? Why did the God just choose Gentiles? And by the way, Gentile, the definition of a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So I would guess most, if not all of us here, are Gentiles this morning. What's the deal with the Gentiles? Paul quotes from Hosea to set this up. Here's what he quotes. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they would be called the children of the living God. Now, Hosea meant in that passage originally that those Jewish people who God got angry with, that he said, I'm not going to own you anymore, but he said, yeah, I'm going to come back. That's what he was doing. He's going to bring them back. And that's what Hosea talks about there. But Paul uses that as an analogy to say there are people who are not the people of God who will one day be the people of God. and that is those of us who believe in the name of Jesus. That's what he uses for that. God has had his eyes on the Gentiles for a long time. I believe it was part of his plan from the very beginning to include the Gentiles in there. And what he was doing, the Jewish nation was the advance team for Jesus coming. So if God just dropped Jesus on the world just the way he was, there would be no history or context for what he did for us. But when he set up all the sacrifices and the traditions and the law, that was the context that Jesus came into, so he made sense. So that is what God has done through this, and he intended from the very beginning to include us Gentiles in that. I know I've told you before, my brother Dave actually lived with a Jewish girl for a while, and he used to tell me, those Jewish people, they just think they're the chosen people. I said, well, they were, but you can't get arrogant about it. But it's not just that, it's God's plan for the rest of us too, and then we see this in Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. That was the intention of God, that God working in them and through them would be a light to the rest of us, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. But then what happened? That was God's intention, and it didn't really happen, did it? I mean, it maybe happened in a small level, but not on a wholesale level. But God worked it out in history. And Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree in chapter 11 to help us explain this. And I found this out this week. Apparently, a cultivated olive tree, after a while, can produce less and less fruit and be kind of sluggish. That's not a vineyard word, but I don't know how else to put it. It doesn't produce as much fruit. And so what the cultivators would do is cut off all the dead branches and then unproducing branches and leave just primarily the trunk and a little bit of the cultivated olive tree, go to a wild olive tree and lop off a branch and fit that into the old olive tree. And then the cultivated olive tree produces better fruit. Now, the wild olive tree had poor fruit and hardly any oil. It wasn't that good. But with the good roots of the cultivated olive tree and the wild branch, that thing produced more. And that's what the analogy Paul uses here for that. Good fruit is produced, again, when God grafts in the Gentiles to the root. That's what God did. What took us wild olive tree people and stuck us into the roots of Israel and chose us, just like he chose Abraham. Now, what does God hope to accomplish by doing that? He wants to make Israel jealous. We see that in Romans chapter 11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for us Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So there's a time coming when Israel will be included again. And it's not, that's going to be full riches when it's all together. How does jealousy work? I think Paul thought something like this. I want to make Israel, I want to make Jewish people say, why should these believing Gentiles have all the blessings, have all the good stuff? And he wanted Jewish people to look at the lives that we have, just like we want anybody to look at those lives, and that we represent Jesus to the world. We represent by our lifestyle, by our joy, by the things that God is doing in our lives. And we represent. That's what he wanted, as they looked at the Gentiles. And then people would say, wow, I want some of that. I want what you have, your peace, your dependence, your trust, your rest. That's what I want. And indeed, we are greatly blessed, are we not, by the living God. All right, but there's a warning for us. There's a warning, and here it comes in point number 4. Is this the danger of tribal arrogance? Danger of tribal arrogance. Paul tells us to not to get too big for our britches, which we can if we dwell on that. They rejected, we got it. Ha ha. We shouldn't look down on the Jewish people, simply because God chose us at this time. Here it is from 11:17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root supports you. You will say then, well, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Watch tribal arrogance. Paul doesn't want us going neener to people who don't believe, particularly Jewish people. Have compassion, because we needed compassion at one time and they need compassion as well. We have been called by God to respond to him in faith, and we have, but when we get into pride, we get into trouble there. And when we look down on other people, we forget our humble beginnings. Abraham Lincoln did not forget his humble beginnings. It was in the middle of the Civil War. He wrote this, an amazing quote. Now, I know that some people, I don't know if Abraham Lincoln was a Christian or not. Apparently, I don't know if he followed God, but I think in the middle of the Civil War, he really had to lean on God. And he wrote this. Listen to this. I may not be a great man. I know I'm not a great man. And perhaps it's better that it is so, for it makes me rely upon the one who is great and who has the wisdom and power to lead us safely through this great trial. And by that, he meant the Civil War. Let me read that again. I may not be a great man. I know I am not a great man. And perhaps it's better that it is so, for it makes me rely upon the one who is great and who has the wisdom and power to lead us safely through this great trial. I think Lincoln was a great man. And he was a great man because he did not think he was great. It's a thing to remember, where we came from, what our roots are, how blessed we have been, and how we did nothing at the beginning to deserve that. When I was 17, I was not chasing God. I was running from God and I was doing my own thing. And God called me in the middle of my sin and wanted me to be with him. Absolutely amazing. I don't want to forget that. I don't want to forget the beginnings. We have to watch arrogance and remember where we came from and how it all began. Point number five is this, the importance of faith. The words faith and belief are sprinkled throughout these three chapters. And this idea of faith and belief is the stumbling block that Israel stumbled over. They sought God because of their works, because of their good deeds. God was looking for trust. And what they were doing is saying, no, I'm going to behave better. And God wants those who have faith in him and who he is and what he has said. And that's basically how Father Abraham found favor with God. And you read that. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see this in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. The law and the rules, as good as it is, does not make us righteous. We can try, and that doesn't mean the law is no good. It's absolutely good for a purpose. Following the law will not make us righteous. What the law does is show us that we cannot be righteous, because there's always something in the law that shows us that we're not meeting up to the standard of God. And what's the standard of God? It's perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. We don't have it in us to do that. So the law's purpose is not to make us righteous. The law's purpose is to show us our unrighteousness and bring us to God, bring us to Jesus. That's what the law is for. Paul has already written this in Romans chapter 4, and the whole idea was that it's not try with God. God's not telling us to try harder. God's telling us to trust. But he wrote that several chapters earlier, Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham... What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what brought the righteousness of God onto Abraham. He trusted what God said, not that he was such a good person. And that's the path forward for all of us here. If we have any hope of impressing God, it's not with what we do necessarily. It's with what we believe first and foremost. We trust God and believe in who He is and believe in that Jesus has accomplished for us and believe that the Holy Spirit is living in us and the Holy Spirit is giving us the power and the ability to follow God every day as we humbly depend upon Him. Not that we try harder. It's not white-knuckle Christianity. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, just help me to do this. It's trust. There were a group of people gathered around Jesus, and they wanted food, and they were trying to impress Him. And they said, well, what are we going to do to do the works of God? How can we impress God with this? And Jesus answered this, John 6:29, the work of God is this. Here's your work, not works. To believe in the one He has sent. That's what God considers to be important. Now, a lot of us, I know, want to depend on how good we are. We want to follow the rules. Nothing wrong with the rules. That's not bad in and of itself. It makes a good society, right? But don't expect the law to clean us up. Don't expect by following the rules that's going to make us somehow wonderful. It's a good thing. There's a purpose of the law. It shows us spiritually that we cannot make it. It's good in society. Paul will cover that in Romans chapter 13. Not going to throw the law out. We need rules in society for order and to help with one another. Absolutely. But it shows that we need God first and foremost. We need to believe Him. We need to trust in Him and say, Lord, I need You. And the law had its purpose completed in Jesus. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Oh, that's it. There's Romans, Matthew 5. Jesus does, He talks about the law being important. And then, I do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And He did. And I think then we have Romans 10. Christ is the culmination of the law, the end of the law, as a purpose for righteousness. It's the end so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And that's the order. You just need, I hope there's no one here who thinks that I have to behave better to get in God's good graces. Belief is the start of that. And after we believe and are justified and have peace with God through Jesus and we have been imputed righteousness to us, then He'll help us work on that stuff a little later. So the law is done as an instrument of righteousness. So there might be those in our society today who depend on good deeds. And I think there might be Jewish people. I know some non-Christians who believe in their good deeds and they think that's going to earn them favor with God. I think most religions in the world have that first. If I have this set of rules, I have this set of behavior, if I can just do those things mostly, then I will be pleasing to God. And that's exactly the wrong order. And faith is a stumbling block to people like that. So when you tell them you just got to believe, they kind of look at them, I've been trying to be a good person. Don't tell me I just got to believe. In fact, I think I'm better than you. They might say something like, what do you mean God's not impressed with my behavior? You mean to tell me all some poor schmuck has to do is believe and then God thinks he's fine? I mean, I've been such a good person. I've been working at that. You tell me that's not good? Come on, that's not even fair. Do you know anybody like that? Some of us went to the movie After Death a number of weeks ago. It was a movie about near-death experiences. And in the movie, they had a number of positive and negative experiences of people who died clinically and went to different places, glorious places and not so glorious places. One person, as they died, they fell into a pit of darkness or this long shaft of darkness and evil, and it got worse the lower they went. And as they were falling, and on the way down, this is their testimony, on the way down, they said, this isn't fair. I've been a good person. And when they said that, they began to fall even faster. And it was only until they went, oh, I must not be a good person, that they began to slow down and they cried out to God for help, that they stopped falling. Interesting to me, I don't know the theology of that. That's somebody's experience. They weren't completely dead, only mostly dead, I think. So we please God and are right in His eyes how? By faith, by trust, by belief, by saying, God, I believe what You did for me. I believe that You tell me I'm a sinner, guilty as charged. I believe that Jesus died for sinners. Thank You, Lord. I'm Your chief sinner. Thank You for forgiveness in Christ. That's the way we begin like that. Faith is central. Number six, the preservation of Israel. So is God done with these people who trust in their own righteousness, who trust in their good deeds? Is He throwing Israel in the ash heap? Not according to the Apostle Paul. Here it is in Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject His people? Well, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And He didn't reject me, Paul says. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. I ask again, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. God has not rejected His people. But it appears He's put them in a time out, like some of His parents do with our children. Here's what He says in Romans chapter 11, again, a little later. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, and here He's going to reveal the mystery, that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So this is a time out in God's economy. This time out is partial and it's temporary. And God then will save all Israel. Now, when He says all Israel, that is a phrase that means most of Israel. That does not mean that God will eventually bring every last Jewish person to faith on the planet, because there's the election of God, God's choice, their response to that election, and how they respond in faith. There's a faith that they have to have, too. But what that means is all Israel is generally all Israel will be saved. That is, many, many Jewish people in the nation will come to Jesus and recognize Him as their Messiah in the future. All God's, that people as a whole will do that. And then Paul uses a phrase to underscore that from Romans 11. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Yeah, absolutely. God called them, and He's going to call them again. God does not divorce His people. He doesn't cast them aside. He's got them in a timeout. He's going to work that out. How will they come back to God? Will they come back because they're doing good stuff? How are they going to be reconciled to God? By faith. And here's what He says again. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. They will come just like all of us come before God by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Now, there is a way of thinking about Israel called replacement theology. And in a nutshell, what that means is that God replaced Israel with the church. He's done with Israel. He used them for their purposes. And now all God's promises in the past refer to it, to the church now. And He's done with Israel. I do not believe in replacement theology, primarily because of these three chapters here in the book of Romans. All right, finally, number seven, the priority of mercy. The priority of mercy. And this is for all of us. There's a town in Florida that's got an unusual demographic. Half of its population are registered sex offenders. Now, under Florida's state laws, sex offenders can't live close to schools, daycare centers, parks, or playgrounds, and in some places they can't even be close to swimming pools, bus stops, or libraries. So the effect has been to push sex offenders, where are we going to live? Where can we, way out in the country, there's no place to go. Enter Pastor Dick Witherow, and here's a picture of Dick right here. He began an unusual community called a city of refuge. And if you know your scripture, that there are cities of refuge where people were accused of a crime that could go to in the Old Testament for safety while that was getting worked out. This is a haven for people that are shunned by the church and shunned by society. It's a Christian community designed to help sex offenders rebuild their lives. Now, just because it's a Christian community doesn't mean non-Christians can come in. They're welcome. That's fine. There are anger management classes. They have Bible study classes. As a condition of their probation, most of the sex offenders attend psychological treatment programs. Some of them have jobs. Now, that's kind of difficult for us to talk about, isn't it? It's a little, we get a little squeamish when we think about sex offenders being together and being helped like that. But let me ask you, do sex offenders need mercy? They do. They need help, and we'd want to keep them away from children or whoever they've offended or abused. But they still need mercy. And this guy is helping them. And which one of us has not needed mercy? I mean, doesn't God look at our sin perhaps in the same way as a sex offender sin? I know God looks at some of our who have pornography issues and lustful thought issues and other things. We need mercy too, don't we? God has mercy on everyone. He has mercy on you and me in Israel. You know that when God started the whole thing with Abraham, and Abraham was the beginning of the nation of Israel, Abraham wasn't a perfect person. He's probably a good person, but you know that he didn't believe God in terms of how he would have a child, so he went to have sex with his wife's servant and had a child, Ishmael, with them. And then twice he lied about his wife being his wife. And she was my sister. You know that. I mean, Abraham wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Which one of us deserves mercy from God? Which one of us here can say, God, I've been good enough that I deserve your mercy? If you're honest with yourself, none of us. And that's what mercy is all about. We get what we don't deserve. Hallelujah for that. Paul saw that. Romans 11, starting in verse 30. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of the Jewish people's disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. There's that jealousy factor again. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience. Everyone. Every single person is disobedient to God. Every single person is a sinner in God's eyes. So that he may have mercy on all. That's the main purpose of every person on the planet. Recognize your sin and call out to God for mercy. We all need it. Absolutely. Paul already went over this in chapter 3. He's repeating himself somewhat. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. First step again, recognize that you're not as good as you think you are. None of us are, if you're honest. Second step is to call out to the one who has mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, this message, that's Romans 9 to 11 in a nutshell. That's kind of, I summarized the points so we didn't have to go through the whole thing. But how do we apply this? What do you think? How do you apply a message like this? It's been primarily information, I know that. I think the main question for me is, where are you at today? Each one of you, individually, and do a little soul searching for yourself. Where are you at with God? Do you recognize your sin, or do you tend to rely on what you've done? Do you say, like the guy falling down the mine shaft into the pit of hell, but I've been a good person? Is that your first statement? We can certainly look at others and we compare ourselves to others and we can find somebody that we're better than. Not a problem with that. Do we make excuses and do that, or do we live in gratitude for the amazing mercy God has shed on each and every one of us? That God takes our sin, and he's fully aware of that more than we even know. And he said, but I want to you to receive forgiveness and come into my kingdom. Have you made a decision to not to trust in your good deeds, but in what God has done for you instead, his good deeds in the death of Jesus for you? I truly hope so. If not, I'm just going to give you an opportunity as we close now with prayer. Come on, worship team, come on up. And let's pray. If that is you and you want to just make sure that's in your life, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Say, Lord Jesus, I do not want to depend on my good things anymore. I do not want to depend on me trying to impress you, Lord. I want to depend on your mercy and grace. I want to depend on the Jesus dying in my place. I want to depend on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. And make me the person you know I need to be. Lord, thank you that you've imputed righteousness to me in this, not because I've done anything, but because of who you are. And you will help me then to have my behavior catch up. Thank you, God, for mercy. Thank you that you are brutally honest with us about sin, but you're also incredibly gracious to give us mercy and grace when we need it. Thank you, God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.